Thank you, Lord. Again, I pray that you'll be with us this morning. I pray that you'll calm our hearts, that you'll forgive us of our sins, you'll quiet our spirits. I pray that you'll be here and that you'll be glorified more than you've ever been glorified in church before. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. This morning, I titled my sermon, Who is Jesus? And I know it's a lot easier with other topics to make any kind of sermon interesting. And it's really actually a difficult thing to do to glorify God. I think sometimes when you just pick a sermon topic and you try to do it all about Jesus, somehow, shame on us, it puts us all to sleep. So I'm praying this morning that God gives me the ability to glorify him, to give him just a little bit of what he deserves, because he deserves the overflow of every heart in here. I mean, this is the most glorious weekend of the year, and in the past, I've not really appreciated this. I mean, the entire universe has been focused on this weekend for the last 6,000 years. It was planned for long before we sinned, and all of heaven's focus, attention, and resources are being channeled towards it still. So we're going to look at a couple of passages this morning, and hopefully you'll get a glimpse as to what Jesus is really like. And the two things I want to focus in on is that he's deliberate and relentless. So let's go to Mark 14. Mark chapter 14, we're going to do the first couple of verses. And you're going to see that this happens over and over again throughout all of the Gospels. Mark 14, verses 1 and 2, now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. I love the fact that he knew exactly what he was about to go through. He knew when, he knew how, deliberate, unintimidated, he had come to do this. This wasn't the first time he said that he was going to die. It wasn't like it got more clear to him through the end. He knew from beginning to end that this was the only reason I'm here. So John 12, if you'll skip over to there, it talks about something that happened 6 days before that. So this, we were 2 days before he dies. Now we're going to back up a little bit. John 12 to 6 days before he's to die. So John 12, 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, there they made him a supper and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those that sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with me always, but you do not have always. So we're going to settle on this topic just for a second. Mark said that in all the Gospels, there's a little bit different focus, a little bit different details. You know, each one of them remembered different things that fascinated them. But Mark actually says that there was more than just Judas that said this. In quote, they criticized her sharply. But so then verse 6, you know, again, he says, let her alone, why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. And then in verse 8, she says, I was copying from a whole bunch of different spots. In verse 8, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. For assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And I include those details because I love this. Not only does he tell us, you know, by saying all this, he knows in 6 days, I'm going to die. It's always on his mind. But he says, as long as time will last, I want people to know I love the way she loves me. He isn't embarrassed by the fact, because John says that she was rubbing his feet with her hair. He's not embarrassed that she's rubbing his feet with her hair. He doesn't care that the entire room is watching, not only watching, but probably all shades of awkward. I mean, you can't tell me that, I mean, everybody in that room was probably going, this is weird. I mean, what do you do? How many times do you see that? But she loves lavishly. Her love doesn't have a price tag. It didn't matter that it was a year's salary. Nothing was too good to give to him. She's been forgiven much, so she loves much. And this is the heart of our problem. We don't see ourselves the way she did. We don't see ourselves as wretched, poor, blind, and naked. She did. She knew she'd been forgiven much because she knew how sinful she had been. She was willing to see herself as wretched, poor, blind, and naked. And that is the amazing thing that happens when the veil comes off in Christ. We finally see that he is everything the soul could ever desire. She doesn't care about her self-respect. She doesn't care what people think about her at this point. The love of her heart is the only thing that she cares about demonstrating. So when that veil comes off and you see him for what he is, and you see yourself for what you are, then we see ourselves as that dirty little beggar, and beautiful things begin to happen to our soul. That's when the soul is transformed. It's in Christ. It's not about the beasts. It's not about the doctrines. It's not about all those things. Only as you see Christ in those doctrines do they matter to the heart transformation. The heart transformation is the only thing that truly matters. The thief on the cross knew diddly squat. And so did the demoniac that was freed from all those demons. Jesus sent him off, go tell people what you did. He didn't know anything. He couldn't preach a sermon. He didn't know any doctrines. He didn't need to. He had everything that he needed. All he needed to know is there somebody that loved me, that's capable of freeing me? And off he went. So another example of Jesus' deliberate, relentless efforts to protect and save us and to grow our faith is in Mark 14. We're going to jump to 27 through 31. So Mark 14, 27 through 31. And while you're going there, it's interesting, why did Jesus bother telling his disciples that they would forsake him? I mean, it just seems like maybe an unnecessary piece of the whole conversation. But Mark 14, 27, then Jesus said to them, all you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I won't. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I tell you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke them more vehemently. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. There are such huge lessons here. Notice, Peter would not accept the word of God that he was wretched, poor, blind, and naked. And that is why he ended up failing. If he'd been willing to see his need and reach out the hand of faith like he did on the sea when he started to sink, Christ would have saved him this time also. And a really important lesson or point here for us is you cannot just decide that you're going to be faithful in the big time of trouble or even your particular times of trouble. You can't just decide, oh, I'm just going to be faithful. It doesn't work like that. Each of these guys, basically, each of these disciples had basically 3 full years of full-time focus, study, and apprenticeship with Jesus. Way more than what we get. They had the real deal right in front of them, 3 years. They had cast out demons. They had made lame people walk. They had made blind people see. Theoretically, no one is more prepared for this particular time of trouble than these guys. Nobody knows more than them, but knowledge, facts, and doctrine cannot help them. Knowledge of the depths of his love and an acceptance of their weakness would have prepared them. They wouldn't have failed. They would have fled. If they had accepted their weakness and what he was saying, they would have fled to him spiritually or emotionally, and he would have protected them. But one more thing about that passage, verse 28, it says, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." It's very similar to another passage we're not going to get time to go to, but where he says, tell the disciples and Peter. It's really beautiful, but these types of verses, their beauty, you're just going to miss it unless you stop and really dwell, on each of them. He's saying, you are all going to embarrass me and hurt me in the deepest way possible, as only a friend can. But not only do I know that already, I forgive you even before you do it. That is Jesus. That's why I love it that he says, make sure Peter knows. Tell the disciples and Peter. Make sure the one that's hurting the most knows that I still love him. That's just God. That's beautiful. So we're going to look at the two stories together for a second. Mary's heart is like Jesus. Jesus's heart, it's overflowing with love. The disciples at this point are more like the Pharisees. They're more worried about respect and defending their reputation. They don't know that what their hearts are like, and they don't know that the heart of a trusting little child is more beautiful and more what he's seeking than all the knowledge or whatever they think they have. Are we all vehemently declaring we will not forsake him in our time when our time of trouble comes? So even putting the time of trouble aside, until we see his great love, we won't be willing to waste anything on him, much less our lives. We're not going to be willing to serve him. The first thought of our heart and the most important thought of our heart all day long will not be how I can serve him until we see how beautiful he is and how wretched we are. Every time I've ever gotten excited about a sale or a really good movie or anything in the past, shame on me, there's many more times in my past where I have been excited about some dumb old movie that I couldn't wait to tell somebody about than Jesus. Somehow, it's everything's more interesting than him. It's because of that veil. It's because of that darkness of the natural human heart, and we need to come to him and say, show me Jesus. There is no way he will not answer that cry. I promise you, it may not be overnight, but he'll start setting things in motion that will reveal himself to you. So let's just do one more in Mark 14. In verse 12, it says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' And he sent out 2 of his disciples and said to him, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he'll show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us.' So his disciples went out, came into the city, and found it just as he had said. And they prepared the Passover. I love this also because, again, these are not useless parlor tricks. He is still God, our sovereign hero. He did not cease to be God when he became man. He had humbled himself to humanity, but the Godhead was still his own. Powerful, deliberate, always constantly trying to reassure them, I know what's coming. I know how to do this. I can prepare your salvation. I can make this happen. There's just nothing left to chance. There's nothing that's not thought of. There's no detail that he doesn't already know. And so they include things, God the Father and God the Son, they deliberately include these things in order so that we can have our faith grown strong. And that we can grasp how specific and planned out our salvation was. That's why I chose Isaiah 57:15, because when you stop and really think about what this is saying, it's beautiful. For thus says the High and Holy One who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. Let me summarize it. I live to help the needy. I live to help the humble. I live to help the weary and the heavy laden. I live to do this. It's the only desire of my heart, the only thing on my agenda. I'm not distracted by anything else. I don't have anything else I want but this. It's the eternal God saying that nothing matters more than you. He doesn't want to lose Peter, and he doesn't want to lose you. It's the same idea as, and I'm just going to quickly go through a couple of things. You don't have to turn here. I'll tell you the where I'm getting it from. Just if you want to write it down, look it up later. But it reminds me, this all of this stuff reminds me of 2 Chronicles 16:9, one of my all-time favorite verses. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him or committed to him. It's relentless, never-ending, deliberate, searching, trying to find somebody to show himself strong on behalf of. I live to uphold and help the humble and the needy. That is who he is. Judges 10, I'm gonna go right down through a bunch of verses really quickly. In Judges 10, basically, they got into the promised land, and they never really made it to be the light of the world that he intended them to be. He planned on them to tell the entire world, this is who I am, this is what I'm like, this is what I love to do, I am searching out and trying to save you. They just never got it. I know Satan was working overtime on them, but it's shameful, the example they gave to the world by saying this is who God is and this is what he's like. And I'm going to just read this quick. Then it's Judges 10, verses 6 through, like, 16. Judges 10, 6, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. They didn't just wander off. They're mocking him. They're making a complete mockery of him in front of the world. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they were harassed and oppressed, the children of Israel, for 18 years. And the children of Israel who were on the side of the Jordan and in the land of the Amorites and Gilead, they also crossed over, basically, the people of Ammon went on to the other side of Jordan, and they fought against Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim. And it says, so Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel, this is what happens, I love this. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines and also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you and you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hands? He's summarizing a huge long piece of history where over and over again, they'd wander off and be unfaithful. They'd cry out and he'd save them. They'd wander off and they'd get, you know, terrorized by other nations. They'd cry out and he would save them. It happened over and over and over and over again. And he finally says, there's nothing more I can do. I've done this again and again and again. You don't seem to get it. He's always trying to faithfully show people, don't settle for this. Don't settle for the dregs. Come to me. So the children of Israel, in verse 15, they say to the Lord, we have sinned. I'm going to back up. He says, so you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. And they say, the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us, we pray, this day. So they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. It was like a knife to the heart. It's killing him. It's the same as when he rocked back and forth crying over Jerusalem. How can I give you up? I don't know what else I can do. I don't know what else I can do to get your attention. I don't know what else I can do to make you understand I am life itself. There's nothing more he could say. There's no part of this story where your well-being and happiness is not the sole focus of his life. His happiness and our happiness are completely intertwined. No matter how bad you've been, it hurts him when you suffer from Satan's attacks. It didn't matter how stupid or rebellious they were. It didn't matter how bad or how unfaithful a witness they had given to the world. It still killed him to see them suffer. So there's not time, you know, I used to think that the chapters right around his leading up to his death and resurrection, I haven't read them in years. I used to think they were the most boring part of the Bible. Like I said, I'm just going to, you know, be honest. Lately, the last few months, I've been telling you that this is what God seems to be doing, is pulling back that veil, and I finally see Jesus. He's finally beautiful. But we don't have time to go through all those, you know, chapters. So I want to just summarize a couple of things that even if we had the time to do, there's no way we could do it justice. There's no way we could really understand his struggle in the garden. It says that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And then when he cried, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. That deliberate determination finally trembled. How can we really understand the depth of what made that tremble? But Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He looked at you and me and decided that he would do this at any cost to himself. And we can't go through the trial, but the trial this has become really beautiful and really eye-opening to myself, because when you read down through the different versions of it, it says, like, many bore false witness against him, but none of their testimonies agreed. People after people came up. They were trying to pin something on him, something that they could use to accuse him and kill him. And all throughout this mockery and nonsense, And even after they put the crown of thorns on his head and beat him and mocked him, there's none of this, how dare you talk to me like that? There's none of this, who do you think you are? All the things that I would be doing, all the things that I do on a regular basis, even if I don't do it quite that much, that resentful thought that comes up in my heart, what a jerk. Who do you think you are? None of that comes out. That calm, God-like bearing, standing there patiently, just going through it for the joy that was set before him. So I guess, like I said, there's other things that I was thinking of including, but for the sake of time, I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to go ahead and have Jonica do a special music that I asked her to do this morning. It's just really beautiful. It really, this is Jesus. This is who he is. And then I'm just going to say a couple of things to finish up with afterwards.
When Kristen asked me to do this song, I said, I think I know that one. And then I realized I do. I love it. The words are very powerful because it shares ways that we can know our Redeemer lives. You just look up in the heavens and you look at all that he's made and all he's done for us and how he loves us so infinitely. So I hope you enjoy it as I try to sing it. Taught the sun to stand in the morning, and who told the ocean come afar, and who showed the moon where to hide till evening, whose words alone catch a falling star. I know my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer lives. Let all creation testify that this life same God who spins things in orbit runs to the weary, the worn and the weak, and the same gentle hands that hold me when I'm broken, they conquered death to bring me victory. I know my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer lives. Let all creation testify that this life within me cry, I know my Redeemer. He lives to take away my shame, and he precious life he gave, but now he's alive and there's an empty grave. Well, I know salvation testify. When this life is worth crying, I know my Redeemer, He lives. I know my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer.
Thank you for willing to do that such short notice. What I wouldn't give to be able to glorify God with my voice like that. But there's a couple of last things I wanted to just say. You could do entire sermons out of every single one of these, so I'm just going to mention them quickly. But some of my favorite things is that when Jesus cried out, it says he cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. I did a sermon on that once before, if you remember the word tetelestai. Anyway, when he cried out with a loud voice, it is finished, he knew exactly what he had done. All this deliberate planning, all these minute details, he knew exactly what he had just accomplished, and he rejoiced. All the pain, all the sorrow, all the struggle was done, and he knew that he had just accomplished the salvation of the world. And then the veil was torn from top to bottom. That veil was 4 inches thick. Nobody could have done that but God. Why bother? It sometimes seems like just a minute little useless detail, but he wanted in every way possible you to know that full, free access was now guaranteed you to the Father. No more great gulf fixed. No more distance, no more darkness unless you choose it. And then all this also made me realize that he really wants us, or he wouldn't have gone on such an expensive errand. The more our business has grown over the last few years and the more employees that we have, the more I have realized what it's like to have so many people's time and resources and energies, to be employing them and directing and choosing what they do with their time. He's got millions, billions, trillions. How many angels is he marshaling his resources with? How many beings have been working on our behalf through the centuries? How many are still working constantly? Do you know what kind of resources are being channeled towards saving us? And we act like, give God some time and money on Sabbath maybe. We don't serve him with our life. We don't even begin to appreciate who he is or what he's doing for us. So I hope that this morning you've glimpsed just a little bit more of who Jesus is, and if you go away with nothing else, remember that that kind of deliberate detail and that deliberate relentlessness is the promise and the guarantee that if you ask him, show me Jesus, he's going to show you himself. It's the dearest, most longing of his heart, and he will do it. Praise the Lord for Resurrection Weekend. Also, forgive me our opening song was a different one, so thank you for stumbling through that song, which did not bear any resemblance to what I had planned. What number's the final one? 166. That one I know is what I wanted, so at least we can enjoy this one. 166. Before we pray, that's really beautiful. Love's redeeming work is done. Fought the fight, the battle won. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has opened paradise. Father, thank you for going through all you did, sending your son, giving him up, watching him suffer, and for Jesus, for all that he went through. I pray that you will open our hearts to be able to appreciate you. In the weeks and months that follow, help us, please, to see more of you and to reflect you better in our lives. Thank you for this weekend. We just gratefully praise your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.